I know we had a prayer time down, but we're running a little behind time-wise, so I'm going to go right to the message. So, Father, we together we're eager to listen to your voice this morning, and to listen for something new and fresh that we can take to heart and put into practice. So speak to us through your word this morning. Illumine your word for every individual. In Christ's name, amen. Today's an important message. More food for maturing disciples. And it's an important message for our moving forward with God. Today's message differentiates worldly sorrow, which everybody experiences, and godly sorrow, which really is quite rare. My scripture this morning is a flashback to earlier in the letter. Actually, it's this takes us back to the second chapter in 2 Corinthians, where we learn that Paul had written a previous tearful letter to the church at Corinth. He had visited the church, and it was a very painful visit. And in that visit, he uncovered problems in the church that mainly had to do with false teachers in the church that were teaching a different gospel than Paul was teaching. And so Paul had written a very tearful letter to the church following that painful visit. And he had no idea how they had responded to that letter, and he was actually quite anxious about how they responded to it. And where I pick up the text now today is where he's learned from his colleague Titus that, in fact, the letter accomplishes its purpose, that really served a good purpose in helping bring this congregation back to the place where they needed to be. So pick up the text now, chapter 7, with verse 8, and we'll read verses 8 to 11. Where Paul writes, "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. The grass withers, the flower fades, and people come and go. The word of God stands forever." So, worldly sorrow focuses on our own pain. And that pain is very often experienced as the consequences to our own sin. I'm not speaking today about the sorrow that goes with losing loved ones. I'm not talking about that at all. What I'm talking about today is the sorrow that we experience in experiencing the consequences of our own sin. We feel sorrow for the pain that we're going through because it hurts. Basically, we're feeling sorry for ourselves, and this in worldly sorrow. We're feeling sorry for ourselves. We're hurting as a consequence of our sin. And worldly sorrow does not move us forward in our relationship with God because it's focused on ourselves, which very rarely is life-giving. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, focuses on God. Specifically on our having offended God by our sin. And that's the kind of sorrow that God intends for us. I want to put verse 10 up on the screen. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Repentance is the key word there. Repentance is... You know, oftentimes we think of repentance as a changing behavior. Actually, it's a change of thinking first. It's a change of mind. Repentance is changing. It's our changing of our thinking to God's point of view. as revealed in God's Word. And that brings forgiveness, that brings a restored relationship with God. It leads to changing behaviors, and it leaves no lingering regret or guilt about past behaviors. You see, Satan remains our accuser always, and he does it all the time. He puts thoughts in our heads that repeatedly bring us back to a place of kicking ourselves in guilt and regret about past behaviors, which really, in reality, have been taken care of and have been forgotten by God through the cross. So when that's going on and we're, you know, he's putting these thoughts in our heads, we have to take authority over Satan, the authority that Jesus has given us over him. Reject those accusations that are going into our heads, not listen to them or give them another thought. Because there is no substance to them in light of the cross. Now this is all life-giving stuff. This is the stuff of deliverance. The stuff of changing behaviors and also the stuff of a deeper relationship with the Lord and a deeper relationship with our brothers and sisters. We become more on the same wavelength, thinking-wise, with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ through godly sorrow. So godly sorrow has this great earnestness to resolve the issue that it knows has been an offense to God, as revealed in the Word. It gets right on it. First, gets right with God, and secondly, with whomever has been affected by our sin. And when it's resolved, it is resolved. And we have to tell Satan here, you know, where to get off sometimes. That's called doing spiritual warfare. And the Corinthian church was a good model of this, the last verse of our text. Verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation. Man, I can't believe what I did. How I offended God. I can't believe. What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So hopefully you're clear on the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. One focuses on ourselves, the other focuses on God. Huge difference. Now, I want to say now that for many people, there are some real complicating factors to coming to a place of godly sorrow. Here we just need to be honest. Many people live in circumstances that seem to them to be contrary to a God who's looking after them. They're living in consequences to them seem to be contrary to a God who is actually looking after them. I have a friend who was sexually abused as a young child. And you know, wonders why, you know, God wasn't there to protect and deliver. That's real. Many others have lingering anger towards God, who they perceive did not act on their behalf when they were in dire distress and cried out for help. He seemingly did nothing. In fact, the situation seemed to get worse. Here we think of the book of Job. That is real. Real stuff. Now, sin is never justified. Sin can never be justified. But humanly speaking, it's easier to be tempted to act out when one doesn't believe that one has been heard or helped by God, as one cries out for help. And it's harder to come to a place of godly sorrow for having offended God when one does act out. if one in fact believes that he or she was not heard or helped. Now, in addition, inside every human heart is the battle of the will. The battle of the will is this ongoing struggle between what we know God wants and what we want. This side of heaven, there's still going to be a piece of us that thinks we have the best plan for our lives. And it's going to chafe a little bit if we know what God wants and what we know God wants doesn't feel very fun or comfortable or much in line with what our desires and priorities are. We're going to chafe, and there's that internal tug of war between wills, a battle of the wills. Take, for example, when it comes to the use of our money, when it comes to the use of our time, and the way we want to use our money or we want to use our time is in conflict with what we know God wants. That's real. I had a conversation with a friend, this is years ago. It was over lunch, and she was struggling with the whole notion of tithing. And she told me how she came around. She came to the point of kind of begrudgingly saying to God, "Okay, God, take your blooming money." These are examples. These are real examples of life circumstances that we do encounter, which can make it harder to come to a place of godly sorrow for our sin. Now, here I want to bring us to Isaiah 6, where the prophet has a vision of God's glory in the temple. And he comes to a place of godly sorrow over his brokenness. Isaiah 6, 1-8. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces." Seraphs are these heavenly creatures, heavenly beings. Each had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah is seeing this vision in the temple. "And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said," Isaiah says, "'Here am I. Send me.'" So, first of all, Isaiah's in the temple. He's worshiping God in the temple, and he sees this vision. He sees the glory of God. Now, remember what the word glory means. He apprehends the majesty of God, the weightiness and significance of God over all other realities. He's in touch with that. He sees and apprehends the glory of God. He saw God for who God is. And in doing so, he became very aware of his own sin. In his specific case, his foul mouth. And right then, he goes into a time of godly sorrow. And in this godly sorrow, Isaiah's not thinking, woe is me, for I am feeling bad for suffering the consequences of my foul mouth. No. Rather, he is saying, woe is me, for I have seen God for who he is. I've beheld his glory, and I've offended him by my foul mouth. Right then, Isaiah is where God wants him to be and responds with grace. And Isaiah's guilt is taken away and his sin is forgiven. Now notice from this text the impact of God's grace upon godly sorrow. The Lord essentially says to Isaiah, are you ready now to go out and serve me? And Isaiah says, here I am. I'm with that. I'm ready. I'm ready to go out and serve you. See? The influence of grace on true sorrow, godly sorrow. Isaiah receives his calling as a prophet, and for 2,800 years, God has used him to speak his word and to build his kingdom. That's longevity and being of use to God way after he was on this earth. And it all had its start with coming to that place godly sorrow for seeing God who he is. Seeing God for who he is. So, coming to a place of godly sorrow, especially when life's circumstances and disappointments make that difficult, it requires for us to see God, to apprehend his glory. Show me your glory, God. That should be a prayer on our lips on a regular basis. God, show me your glory. And the best place for us to look for his glory, as I spoke of last week, is the cross. Put that picture up again. That's where we look to see God's glory. Upon the vast and matchless love demonstrated for us there. And I want to read some scripture from Romans 8 now that really describe powerfully this love demonstrated on the cross. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, and neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now from there, from apprehending the glory of God in the cross of Christ, we're likely to experience a number of realities. The reality of our brokenness, the reality of, we come to experience the reality of godly sorrow. We come to experience the reality of God's grace. And we become empowered for our own calling and God's purposes and mission for us. Heavenly Father, show us your glory as we desire to see it. Open our eyes to it more, that everything else finds its proper perspective, and that we might more easily come into that place of godly sorrow for sin that brings repentance, leading to salvation, leaving no regret, no guilt. The stuff of deliverance, the stuff of changing behaviors, the stuff of a closer relationship with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ's name.